This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2015, held at Faith Builders on August 4 through 7.
Well, good morning. It's been a pleasure to be here this week. I've very much enjoyed learning to know some of you. Some of you I haven't even seen before, I don't think. Even though we've been here all week, but it's good to be. It's been good to be here. It's been a lot of fun, a lot of enjoyable interaction with other people who do what I do, and that's always a blessing. I'd like to begin with just prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here this week. Thank you that you've enabled us to be here, but even more than that, you've called us to the job of teaching and working with your people. And it's a huge responsibility. But I thank you that it's not up to us. It's not about us. We don't have to worry about doing this perfectly because of your Spirit that's in us. And that enables us to do this work. I pray that in this workshop you will help us to understand more about your relationship with us and how you want us to relate to our students. I ask this in Christ. Amen. A biblical philosophy of discipline, discipling the heart. I gave it that title because I'm convinced that as we discipline our children, our students, we have to deal with the heart. You know Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence. And that word keep in the Hebrew has the idea of guarding as you would guard a city or a fortress. Protect it. Guard it against the things that want to come in. So keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Why?
Because out of it are the issues of life.
Out of it, out of your heart, come the issues of life. And so we have to guard our hearts. And we have to teach our children to guard their hearts. And as they're learning that, it's our responsibility to help guard their hearts. And so I'm convinced that as we disciple, as we discipline, as we teach, we have to be focused on the heart. I'm also convinced that we were created to bring glory to God. Everything we do, including disciplining our students, everything we do has to be to bring Him greater glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we have the scene in Revelation 4 where God is on his throne and the 24 elders are around him, worshiping him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. It's the verse that Morris had up there at the end. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so we have to address the heart, and we have to do it for God's glory. I think our number one goal as a teacher, no matter what you teach, whether you teach first grade or 12th grade or somewhere in between, our primary goal is not to help them understand how to diagram sentences or to understand the facts about history, you know, Columbus, Napoleon, Hitler, Constantine, Greville, all these people and events. Our primary goal has to be to teach and to disciple them in order for them to glorify God with all that they have. with everything that they have. Deuteronomy 6. And these are familiar verses. You know these verses. God says to the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, these truths, that there's one God, one Lord, and we need to love Him with everything we have, these words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And talk of when you're sitting down, and when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, everything you do needs to be infused with the truth that we are here to glorify God. We're here for His glory." And of course, when the lawyer came to Jesus and tempted Him and said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gave him two. He gave him two for the price of one. And He said, the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second one's like it. You can't really separate them. To love others as yourself. And so we have to shepherd our students' hearts toward God. As we communicate with them, as we dialogue with them, as we confront them, we have to do it from a desire to train them to glorify God. And I want to talk a little bit about how it is with our hearts. This is how it is with our hearts. Scripture tells us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that it's out of the overflow of the heart that we say and do things. Proverbs tells us that too. Keep the heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Out of the overflow of the heart. Matthew 15, 17 to 20. "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, and so forth." Verse 20, "These are the things which defile a man." It's out of the heart. Passage in Mark says pretty much the same thing. Luke 6, 43 to 45. "A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. Of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bushes do gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Out of our hearts, out of the overflow of our hearts, that we say and do what we say and do. And sometimes people say something and then they say, "Well, I don't know why I said that." Well, I don't know either, but what we say, what we do is a reflection of what's in our heart. Sometimes people do things and they go, I don't know why. I don't know why I did that. Well, I don't know either necessarily, but it's out of the overflow of the heart. And so, if we have an ungodly attitude, an ungodly heart attitude, and there's a mistake on this slide here, but if we have an ungodly attitude, it's going to produce ungodly behavior, not godly behavior. Like arguing. And, you know, if you have children, and you put two of them together, sooner or later, they're going to start arguing. Over the toy or whatever it is, the bike, the ball. That comes out of, that ungodly behavior comes out of an ungodly heart attitude. On the other hand, a godly attitude, a godly heart attitude produces godly behavior like sharing. And of course, that's what we want. We want the godly behavior. But we tend to focus strictly on that. The behavior. This is how, usually how authority handles conflict. Again, we tend to focus right down here. And forget about the hard attitude, and this has the same mistake, should be ungodly behavior, but we see our children, they're arguing, fighting over a toy. And we say, you shouldn't do that. Don't fight like that. Don't argue. Don't fight over the toy. And we just kind of short circuit and say, well, you need to share. I'll let him have a turn. Well, of course, they should let the other child have a turn. They should share. That's important. And yes, we need to teach our children to share. But we've short-circuited the process. We've completely skipped the heart and what's in the heart. And Scripture tells us it's out of the heart that we say and do things. Out of the heart, the overflow of the heart, comes our words and our actions. And so when we say, don't argue, don't fight over the toy, share. Give him a turn. Give her a turn. All we've dealt with is the behavior and not the heart. It'd be a little bit like if you go home and you've been gone all week. And so if you have a garden, your garden might have some weeds growing in it. And you say, well, that's not good. I need to take care of those weeds. So you get your lawnmower out and you go mow the weeds off. There, that looks better. And it might look better. But you didn't really do a whole lot. They're going to grow right back. And that's what we tend to do here. We just chop off the behavior. We say, you got to stop that behavior. Cut that behavior off. But we didn't really deal with the root issue, the root problem. This is how it should be. Out of the overflow of the heart comes what we say and do. And so we see the behavior. Again, this should be ungodly. We see the ungodly behavior of arguing, fighting. And that points us back to, we need to look below the surface. What's going on here? What's the ungodly heart attitude behind this? And it really comes back to a love of self. I want what I want. And I want it now. And when we see the attitude, the behavior, we need to help them uncover what's going on in the heart. And we need to do this for ourselves too. Because we do and say things as well. And like I said, sometimes we say, I don't know why. I don't know why I did that. Or I don't know why I said that. Well, the behavior is pointing back to some ungodly heart attitude. And when we just focus down here on the behavior, we completely skip the cross. I mean, anybody can teach good behavior. I mean, they try to do this in public schools, too. They have rules in public schools. They don't always enforce them real well, but they have rules. And they attempt to, you know, train behavior, teach good behavior. They want to produce good citizens. But they completely skip the attitude, and they completely skip the cross. If we don't address the heart, we completely skip the need of the cross, the need of a Savior. But as we help our children and ourselves to understand our hearts, then we realize something's wrong with my heart. And I need someone to change my heart. I can't fix myself. I can't do it myself. And I need Him, I need Christ to give me a godly heart attitude where I love others. And if I love others, that's going to produce godly behavior like sharing. I want to give you three truths. Three truths about the heart. Number one, only God knows the heart. So when we're in our classroom or we're out at recess and we see some of that ungodly behavior, we don't really necessarily know what's going on in the heart. And we might have a clue, especially the more we get to know our children and we know how they are, we get a better idea, but we don't know for sure, always. And I just throw that out there as a caution, because there have been times when I thought I knew what was going on in the heart of a student. And I would tell them, this is what you're doing. It's not good. I mean, you might be right, but you might not either. And there were times when I wasn't right. And it's also better for them to tell you what's going on in their heart, rather than for you to tell them. Now, sometimes you do have to tell, especially the younger they are. They might not understand as much, but you'd be amazed at how much little children understand and how much they know what's going on inside. Now, you have to ask questions. It takes a lot of questioning. But you'd be amazed. But only God really knows the heart. I remember a time, a little boy, I'll call him Danny, got sent into my office. They were out at recess, and Danny got sent in because Danny had punched another student. I don't know what kind of rules you have at your school, but at our school, that's not allowed. You don't punch other people. And he knew that. So the teacher sent him in to my office, and this wasn't the first time Danny had been in my office. But when I asked Danny, what happened? Why were you sent in? Okay, I knew. The teacher told me what happened, but I wanted him to tell me. So I asked him, so what happened? Well, he wasn't sure. They were just playing at recess, and he bumped into another student, and the teacher sent him in. If I would have just listened to him, the impression I got was the teacher was just being ridiculous. I mean, just bumped into him a little bit. Well, again, I knew Danny. I'd worked with Danny before. So I questioned him some more. Finally, he said, well, yeah, he punched him, but it was just a playful punch. Okay. Well, I said, okay, it was just a playful punch. I said, did the other person think it was playful? Well, he wasn't sure. He didn't know. And I was questioning him more, and finally I just asked him, I said, were you mad at this other student? Oh, he didn't think so. No, he didn't think he was mad. But I kept asking questions, probing questions, and finally he did admit. He admitted that he had been angry because the other student wasn't playing the way he wanted them to play. And because of that, he got mad, and he punched him. Okay, I didn't know all that. I mean, I was pretty sure that he was mad at the other student. I mean, why else would you punch someone? But I didn't know why, or I didn't know what happened or what was going on. But when he admitted that, when he finally was able to admit that, yeah, I was mad, and I punched them because they weren't doing what I wanted, he wanted to go back and apologize. I didn't tell him to. He wanted to the teacher and to the student he punched. God knew his heart. Recently, and I have my son's permission to tell this story. It's as embarrassing to me as it is to him. Our children were playing together and having a good time. And I was looking out the window and just thinking about how nice it was. They were getting along so well. And all of a sudden it changed. You know, shouldn't have even thought that, but yeah. And I could tell there was trouble. So I went out, and turned out it was our 15-year-old son that was kind of stirring up trouble, creating problems. And so I pulled him aside and you know, said, what's going on? It seems like something's going on here. It seems like you're kind of the instigator. And he just got defensive. And I tried to go to his heart and said, you know, what's going on in your heart? Well, he didn't know. He knew what was going on. But he wasn't just him, it was the others. They were fighting too, and it was, you know, whatever. Okay, well. And here's the embarrassing part for me. I did not respond very well. I got kind of mad at him, and I actually walked away. Don't do that. Well, even as I was walking away, the Holy Spirit was convicting me of what was going on in my heart. And I took a couple minutes to pray and allow God to calm my heart. And I went back to my son and I apologized for walking off. I said, I shouldn't have done that. I got mad. Shouldn't have done that. He forgave me. But he still didn't know what was going on in his heart. So I just encouraged him, because I didn't know either what was going on. Again, I mean, I knew he was mad, but I didn't know what about or what started it. So I just told him, I said, Cody, I think it would be best if you just go somewhere by yourself where it's quiet and you listen to God and let him tell you, let him show you what's going on in your heart. So he did. He agreed to do that. And about 20 minutes later, he came back. Came to me and apologized, and he said, I need to apologize to my brothers and sister too, because he said God had shown him that he was holding grudges against me and against his siblings. And he realized that was wrong. Okay? I didn't know what was in his heart. God did. And God was able to show him. He went and apologized to his siblings. They forgave him, and they were able to go back to playing again. They were actually swimming. Okay, only God knows the heart. Second truth, only God can change the heart. Only He knows the heart, only He can change the heart. Again, I remember a student, I'll call him Steve, these aren't real names. Steve was a troubled little first grader. Spent a lot of time in my office, way too much time in my office. He came from a home that was, well, there were problems in the home. And he often got sent to my office because he was mad or he wouldn't do his work. And one day he got sent to my office, and I remember just, I was at my wit's end. I did not know what to do with this little boy. I mean, we've talked, we gave consequences, talk to the parents. And okay, can I say this? I knew the trouble was in the home, but I can't change the home. You wish you could, but you can't. But when Steve would get sent to my office, I would usually pray with him, almost always pray with him before I'd send him back to the room. And I remember this time just being kind of exasperated. Just didn't seem like we were getting anywhere. Nothing was changing. And I talked to him for a while, and he said he was ready to do his work, or I don't remember what the issue was. So I told him, you know, he can go back to his room. And I remember he just looked at me and he said, "Will you pray with me?" And that little boy had an amazing ability to understand God and to hear God when we would pray. And God changed his heart. He's now going into third grade this next year. And he's not a perfect little boy. But God can change the heart, and God's working in his heart. So the first truth, only God knows the heart. Second truth, only God can change the heart. Third truth, addressing the heart. Addressing the heart is the foundation for all the rest. I had a student, and I'll call Merle. Merle was a high school student, and I think he was in 10th grade, 10th or 11th grade when this story happened. I think 11th grade. Merle had an angry father, and I knew that. Again, I wished I could change that, but you can't change people. They have to be willing to allow God to change them. And I knew that Merle's, Merle's dad often got angry with him. And because of that, Merle struggled to sometimes to respect authority. And I remember one day I was sitting in my office, and I heard something going on down the hall. I could hear kind of back and forth. And I was pretty sure that one of the voices was a teacher. So I walked out of my office, and it was a little tricky. I took a little shortcut around so that they couldn't see me coming. I don't know if that was right or not, but and just walked up to them where they were standing and just listened. Just kind of not right where they were, but close enough that I could hear what was going on. And basically what happened was, I don't know what the incident was, but Merle had done something wrong, something that wasn't right. When the teacher tried to address it, Merle didn't respond well. And the teacher got mad. And they were in a verbal war. What would you do? I mean, I could have gone up to the teacher and said, look, you can't talk to students that way. And I would have just destroyed respect for that teacher. I could have gone to Merle and said, Merle, you can't talk to teachers that way. You know better. Now you need to apologize to him. Tell him you're sorry. And he might have done that, but I would have just been focusing down on the behavior. Completely missed the heart. I wasn't sure what to do. I was standing there listening and praying, and I finally just stepped up beside him. I said, let's pray. So I prayed, and I don't remember exactly what I prayed, but I remember something about asking God to intervene here in this situation and to help both Merle and his teacher to calm down. After I finished praying, God had changed their hearts. And they both, on their own, admitted to each other that they had been angry and apologized. Ever since that day, Merle has had a respect for me that he did not have before. It wasn't necessarily that he disrespected me before. I mean, at times, he struggled, but he knew I was on his team. I was for him. He also knew that God was for him. And God was able to change his heart. And when I addressed the heart, I addressed his heart and the teacher's heart, because they both were at fault in this case. When I addressed the heart, everything else fell into place. So addressing the heart is the foundation for all the rest. This little diagram is taken from Book Shepherding a Child's Heart. They were gracious enough to give me permission to use it. And you see here these two boys. The one is in the circle of safety. The other one is outside of that circle in danger. The place of safety here is when we honor and obey our authorities. When children honor and obey their authorities. And Scripture tells us, Ephesians 6 tells us, that when a child does that, things will go well and they'll enjoy a long life. If they step outside that circle and disobey or dishonor God, now they're in a place of danger. And Scripture tells us they'll have difficulty and hardship. And our job, part of the number one job that we have, is to teach our children that the way to come back into the circle of safety is sometimes through discipline and correction. Discipline and correction that addresses the heart. I We must train children to honor authority. But we, as that authority, must also treat them with respect. Honor begets honor. The purpose of correction or discipline is to bring the child back to the circle of safety. And that's part of loving them. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Hebrews 12 echoes that. The Lord chastens those that he loves. So it's really part of love. It doesn't always feel like love to the child. It doesn't always feel like love to us. It's not fun. But as long as the child remains outside the circle of safety, they will experience difficulty and hardship. Things will not go well with them. And we need to help them to see that inside this circle where they're honoring and obeying, that's the place of safety. And as long as they're outside that, they will experience hardship. I want to talk a little bit about objective instruction and subjective instruction. And first, just a definition of the terms, in case you're not familiar with them. Objective, if something is objective, that means it's not influenced by my personal feelings. It's not just my opinion. It's based on truth. An example of that would be, I am the administrator at Maranatha Christian School. I don't care whether you like that or not, it's a true statement. I am the administrator at Maranatha Christian School. Something that's subjective is just my opinion. It's based on what I feel like right now, based on my personal ideas. It's not based on universal truth. An example of that would be that Maranatha Christian School is the best school in Pennsylvania. I might think that. That doesn't mean it is necessarily. That's subjective. Because you might have a school in Pennsylvania, you might say, well, mine's better than yours. I know it is. So objective, subjective. And our instruction to our children, to our students, has to be objective. Based on truth, not on our feeling. Our classroom rules need to come out of objective instruction. And the reason I say this is because if obedience is based on subjective instruction, if it's kind of based on my mood and how I'm feeling today, the child's never going to know what's acceptable today and what's not. The rules might be bent today because I'm having a good day. And so you can get away with almost murder today. But tomorrow I might be having a bad day. I might be in a bad mood, and I might just yell at you for everything that you got away with yesterday. And that brings a lot of insecurity to children. And so our instruction has to be objective. And I want to say that the truth that we need to base our classroom rules on is God and His Word. Now that doesn't mean that if you have a rule that when you got to recess, we line up in a straight line, that you'll read that in Scripture. But you can turn to a verse that says, right here, you should line up in a straight line when you go out to recess. No. But God does tell us to do things in an orderly fashion. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay? And God is a God of order. And so when we line up in a straight line and we're quiet, waiting to go out to recess, it's not just because the teacher likes that. It's because we need to learn to do things in an orderly fashion. God is a God of order, and He expects us to do things in an orderly way. And so we're teaching our children. And we have these classroom rules, but not just because it's what I like, but because of truth. You might make a rule in your classroom that students can't do this. Maybe because it drives you crazy. It does drive me crazy. I hate when people do that. Or this. Oh, it drives me crazy. Okay, maybe I don't like that. And so I want to make a rule. You can't click your pen. Or you can't tap your pen on your desk or whatever. Well, that might not be all bad because I can teach my children to be considerate of others. Maybe that doesn't bother you. Maybe I can tap on this all day and it doesn't bother you. But it might bother some people in your classroom here. So we don't do that. Think of others. All right, I want to shift a little bit and talk about the developmental stages of children. And in your workshop description, you had that a little bit. Birth, and I put to fourth grade, that's somewhat subjective. It could be fifth grade, whatever. I put fourth grade because in our particular school, the transition from fourth grade to fifth grade is kind of a big transition, kind of a big deal. Fifth and sixth grades are sort of preparing them for high school, because at our school, seventh grade, we call high school, it's not technically, but in seventh grade they begin the classroom rotation, moving from class to class. And fifth and sixth grade is sort of preparing them for that. A lot more responsibility in fifth grade. So that's why I chose fourth grade. But somewhere around the ages of 9 or 10 is the transition there. But from birth, and of course you don't get them at birth, but from birth up until about fourth grade, our primary focus needs to be to teach them obedience. Or another way to say that, the primary focus needs to be to teach the child that he is an individual under authority. Not just my authority, but God's authority. He's an individual under authority. And the key scripture here is Ephesians 6, 1-3. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, so forth. He's an individual under authority. How do we teach that? Well, we need to expect and require first-time obedience. And I love this definition of obedience, and this is not original with me. But obedience is to be immediate. It's to be complete, without complaint, and without challenge. It's to be immediate. It's to be complete, without complaint, and without challenge. Anything less than that is not really obedience. If they don't do it right away, if it's not immediate. If they kind of halfway do it, but not really, completely, that's not really obedience. If they do it, but they're complaining the whole time, it's not really obedience. I mean, yes, they might do what you told them to do, but they're grumbling about it the whole time. This is so stupid. No, I have to do this. On the outside, they're obeying. On the inside, they're not. Now, of course, I mean, you could maybe argue that that's better than not doing it at all, because at least they did what you said. That might be true. But they haven't, in their heart, they're not really obeying. They haven't really learned that they're an individual under authority. And if they don't do it without challenge, if they don't challenge you when you tell them to do something, they haven't really obeyed. Now, if you speak in a way which requires a response, an answer, or an action, you should expect first-time obedience. And so if I say, all right, get out your math books, they should immediately begin to put their other book away and pull out their math book. Will they always? No, of course not, but that's why you're there, to help them. But we need to be clear in our instruction. Because if we aren't, then they sometimes don't know what to do. Or even in our warnings, we might say, you don't want a silent lunch, do you? Well, of course not. I don't want a silent lunch. Well, what was I doing? I'm not sure. I mean, sometimes they do know, but they might not know quite what they were doing wrong. And so if you can be more specific, like if you don't tuck your shirt tail in, then you're going to have a silent lunch. Okay, now I know what I'm doing wrong, and I can fix the problem pretty quickly. If I want to. Just a little note, when you give instructions, mean what you say, and plan to follow through. If you give a a warning or a threat, plan to follow through. I remember when one of our children was little, he loved to play in the flower pots. I don't know why, but it was just fascinating to dig in that dirt, pull it out on the carpet. And I should have my wife telling the story, but she would often tell him, you need to stop that or I'm going to spank. Well, that's not a bad thing. But sometimes she might have been in the middle of making bread. You know what your hands look like when you're making bread? A gooey mess. If you don't stop that, I'm going to have to spank. Well, what if he doesn't stop? Then you're going to have to stop what you're doing, wash your hands off, and go spank. And you can do that. But what we tend to do is give these warnings. If you don't stop that, then this, and not follow through because it's too much work, or we forget about it, we just don't feel like it, or whatever. And they soon learn, oh, they're not going to really follow through. I don't really have to listen. So just be careful. I mean, you plan to follow through if you have to. Make the consequence something that's doable. Now, key principle here. If I ask a child to do something and he disobeys, the child is in sin. Okay, they moved outside that circle of safety. But if I ask a child to do something and he doesn't do it right away, and I repeat it and repeat it in hopes that maybe he'll finally listen after the fourth time, I'm the one in sin. Because my responsibility is to teach him he is an individual under authority. He needs to obey. And obedience is to be immediate. Or if I give instructions and give a warning and say, if you don't do it, this will happen, and I don't follow through, I'm the one in sin. Now the child is too, but I'm in sin. I'm not fulfilling my responsibility. I'm going to run out of time, I think. But I'll just go over this quickly. Especially with little children, you have to be aware of sometimes they do things that are wrong and they're innocent. It was accidental. So be aware, you know, be careful, be discerning. Accidents do happen. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes our students will accidentally do wrong. And so generally, if that's what's going on, there probably doesn't need to be any discipline. An example might be, you know, in our school, in chapel, you're supposed to be quiet. We're here to worship, so you need to be quiet. Well, what if Johnny over here drops his Bible and makes a loud noise? Okay, he broke the rule. You're supposed to be quiet in chapel. But it was an accident. I mean, accidents happen. You do it sometimes too. So, you know, he probably doesn't need any consequences there. Sometimes children do what's wrong just out of childishness. Just simply because they're children and they don't think through things like they maybe should. Often in this case, the consequences can be natural. Or sometimes they need to be structured, but it can be natural. An example I thought of was, at our school, I often, if I'm in the bathroom with, you know, little children, I'll see them pull four or five paper towels out of the paper towel dispenser at once. They barely make them wet and throw them in the trash can. That's a waste of paper towels. I mean, they aren't that expensive, but that's a waste of paper towels. They don't think about that. It just never crosses their mind. So if I'm in there and I see them doing that, often, not always, but often I'll just say something about it. Did you really need that many paper towels? Wow. Oh, I never thought about it. And they're kind of half embarrassed because, you know, the principal's talking to them. And that's enough. Okay? Now, if it happens repeatedly, if I see the, you know, same thing happening over and over, maybe there needs to be more structured consequences. But they're child. They are children. They're not adults. And they're going to sometimes do things that are childish because they're children. But sometimes they will act foolishly. And this is where it's malicious, intentional, a desire to please self. And of course, in this case, discipline always needs to be structured. This is where we're responsible to deal with it on a heart level. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and we need to help them get rid of it. So up to fourth grade, approximately, the primary focus needs to be he's a child under authority. He's a person under authority. I put 5th to 8th grade. Again, these aren't hard and fast ages. But 5th to 8th grade, the focus needs to be on responsibility, teaching responsibility. Or another way to say it would be the primary focus needs to be developing character. Developing character. Hopefully, by this time, they've learned that they are under authority. They've learned to obey. That would be ideal. And I wish that I could tell you that all of our 5th graders have learned that they're under authority and they obey immediately, every time. But they don't. They're people. But they are becoming more responsible. And like I said, that's some of the transition in our school between 4th and 5th grades. 5th grade, they get more responsibility for writing down their assignments. Copying them down in the morning. More responsibility to do their own homework. Some of it outside of school time. Or more of it outside of school time. And so we're working at developing character. Luke 6:45, scripture I put with this one. And I read this verse before. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what's evil. Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're developing character. Developing character. When they're little, children just need to do what we tell them. And sometimes they don't really understand why they're doing it, and that's okay. As they begin to transition into more personal responsibility, they begin to understand more about themselves and about God and about who they are in relation to God. And they begin to realize, it's not just that I do bad things, I'm a bad person. I don't just sin, I'm a sinner. I mean, there's something wrong with my heart. And I can't fix it. I've tried. You know, all these years I've tried and I can't fix it. I need somebody to help me. And so we begin to help them understand more about themselves and about God and who they are. Helping them to discern what's right and wrong. And of course, the older they get, the more that increases. And that's still happening for all of us. Whether you're 18 or 88, you're still learning to discern our own hearts more and more. But in this age, you begin to ask questions, more questions, to draw out the hearts of your students. And I'll say this, don't tolerate the blame game. They get really good at this. Why were you talking in class? Well, he was too. He probably was. I'm talking to you right now. Well, I'll take care of him. But I'm talking to you right now. You were talking. Were you talking? Well, yeah, but he was too. Yeah, I know, but I'm talking to you right now. Don't tolerate the blame game. They get really, really good at that. And sometimes they'll even turn it back on you. And they might say, well, yesterday I was talking and you didn't say anything. Might be true. Maybe you were talking yesterday and I didn't say anything. Does that mean I need to say, well, that's true, okay. All right, well, don't do it again. Well, maybe I do. But maybe I can say, well, that doesn't really matter. I should have said something yesterday. I didn't see it, or maybe I was in the wrong. I just didn't feel like dealing with it yesterday, and I should have, and I'm sorry. But you were breaking the rule. You knew it was the rule, and there needs to be consequences. Don't tolerate the blame game. And I remember one very well, a senior that we had, that I feel like we failed him in this area. Even as a senior, he still played the blame game. I mean, he was a professional at it. You could never tell him he did wrong without him trying to push it back on you or on someone else. He just could not accept personal responsibility. And of course, he had to choose. It's his choice. It's not like we can just somehow cure our students and fix them, but I feel like we kind of failed him in that. In this age, they begin to ask more why questions. And you have to learn to differentiate between the whys. There's the why of curiosity. Daddy, why do birds build nests? Why can't we drive this way to the ball field? Nothing wrong with those questions. They're just curious. There's the why of comprehension. Why did you help that lady, Dad? I'm trying to comprehend, Dad, why you did that. I mean, you didn't know her. You don't know what was going on. Why did you help her, Dad? Or why should we always tell the truth? Okay, the why of comprehension. Typically, the whys of curiosity are non-moral. They're not right or wrong. Why do birds build nests? Because God made them that way, but it's not a right or wrong question. But why did you help that lady? Okay, that's a moral thing. Because God tells us to help others. And then there's the why of challenge. This is definitely moral. Why do I have to do what you said? Why can't I do something else? Why should I have to do that? He doesn't do it. Okay, that's the why of challenge. The why of curiosity, the why of comprehension, those are positive, and you should respond positively. The third one, the why of challenge, needs to be dealt with through correction. In that case, the child has stepped outside the circle of safety. They're not honoring, and we need to help them move back. As our students continue to grow and develop, somewhere around 9th grade, 9th to 12th grade, we need to teach independence, or the primary focus, you could say, would be internalization of the gospel. Still with the understanding that I'm a child under authority, I'm a person under authority. Still with the understanding that I need to continue to develop character or allow God to develop character in me, but the internalization of the gospel. It becomes part of who I am. Hebrews 8, verse 10 is a key scripture here. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Internalization of the gospel. Teenagers, don't attempt to control them with additional rules. I mean, you need to have rules. And they need to, like I said, understand that they are under authority. But the rules that we do have to focus on the heart. Heart of the law. What is the heart of the law? Things like love for others, love for God. Those are the two that Jesus said everything else hangs on. And so the rules that we have to focus on that. You probably don't have this rule spelled out, but a rule that I'm sure you have in your classroom is that you don't call other people stupid. Okay, again, you probably don't have it spelled out, but that's part of your rules. You don't call people stupid. Why? Why don't we call people stupid? Well, the heart of the law is love. Love for others. And calling other people stupid is not loving them. And so the rule focuses on the heart of the law. So I want to ask you, what questions can you develop? Not simple yes or no answers here, but what questions can you develop that will help you draw your students out? Especially your older students, will help draw out their hearts. Help them begin to discern their own hearts and what's going on. Think about what questions you can develop. Or what changes in your school system or your approach in interacting with your students do you need to make in order for your children to be open to listening to you when correcting them or disciplining them? Maybe you could ask yourself, will they look at me? Will they hold my gaze when I'm talking to them, when I'm correcting them? And maybe not always. Sometimes, you know, they're full of shame, and so they don't want to look at you. But they need to know that you're for them. You're for them. And you're not getting them in trouble just because you're mad at them. You know how many times I've been told that? You're just mad at me. By my own children and by my students. You're just mad. No, I'm not just mad. I'm not just mad. I love you. And because I love you, I need to do something about this. Because if I don't, I'm the one in sin. You stepped outside the circle of safety, and I don't care if I don't do something to help, try to help move you back to that circle of safety. So they need to know if you're for them or not. Some practical to-do here. And I should have told you at the beginning, if you want any of the copies of any of these slides, I'll put my email up here at the end. You can email me. I'll put my phone number. You can call me, and I'll get them to you if you want them. Practical to-do. Be assertive. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. As a younger man, especially, I've struggled with that. I was afraid to be assertive, to really be the authority, to be in charge. But you are. Even if you're an 18-year-old young lady here, you are the authority. You're the one in charge. God has given you the responsibility. So be assertive. Don't be timid. Do not give consequences to the class or group if it could have been done individually to a student. All right, y'all are staying in from recess. This is enough. Well, maybe it was just one student that was creating a problem. The whole group doesn't need to suffer. Sometimes we do suffer for the sins of others, and it's part of living in a fallen world, but If you can give the consequences individually to a student, do that. Seek help from others. Okay, you're not in this world alone. Get help from other people, your other teachers, your parents, your pastor, your principal, your board members. Talk to others. Constantly use words such as forgiveness, repent, obedience. Does this honor God when you're talking with your students? Does this honor God? Is this what God wants? Does this make God happy? Does this please God? Communicate quickly to parents about their children. I don't mean that every little thing you need to call the parents and say, they did this and this, you know, the whole list, because that would overwhelm you and the parents. But when there's something a little more significant, or maybe it is just a little thing, but it's been repeated and repeated and repeated. We're not really getting anywhere with this. Talk to the parents. Talk to the parents. Often, almost always, they will say, yeah, we're dealing with the same thing at home. And here's what we found that works. Sometimes they don't know what works either, but communicate with the parents. Implement conflict resolution. Especially between students, when there's tension. Deal with both of them and deal with their hearts. Help both of them to understand what's going on in your heart. What was the ungodly heart attitude that you had? Because again, if you just simply tell them, stop fighting, share the ball, say you're sorry, they can do all that stuff, but nothing really changed in their heart. That's what I mean by conflict resolution. Just some extra points here to ponder. Don't be shocked, disappointed, when your children don't do what they should. They have a sinful nature just like you do. Don't take it as a personal thing. You just fail them. They should be, you know, perfect little angels when I'm done with them. They have a sinful nature. Your children will learn coping skills on how to handle their sin if you don't teach them what to do about their sin. If you don't teach them to uncover the hard attitude and to go to God with that, they will learn coping skills, most of them. But that's all it is. Our system of discipline, and I don't like that word system, but it must be selfless. Can't be just about me and what I like. That's the only way the gospel can be clear, if it's selfless. You can't wait for the heart to change to address behavior. You need to address behavior. But you must go a step further and uncover the heart, address the heart. Parenting for performance, or teaching, training, disciplining for performance. gets children to behave correctly. But all you do is produce a bunch of little Pharisees. Jesus didn't say very nice things about the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked good on the outside, and Jesus even told them that. You look so good on the outside, but inside you're full of rottenness, death. And so if we just focus on performance, we get them to behave correctly, all we did was produce a bunch of little Pharisees. But training the heart, discipling the heart, helps children believe correctly. Believe what's true about themselves and what's true about God and how God can help them, change them. Doing this requires courageous leadership in a culture of comfort. And we can say, yeah, the world likes comfort. Well, we do too. I don't like pain, whether it's physical pain or mental pain or emotional pain. I don't like pain. I don't like to suffer. I want to be comfortable. But if we're going to do this, if we're going to deal with the heart, it's hard work. It's a lot harder than just dealing with the behavior in the short term. It requires courageous leadership and a culture of comfort. Several books that I just want to recommend. And a lot of what I talked about today is based on this book, not all of it. And this is our personal copy. You can see it's well-worn. Shepherding a Child's Heart. And these books are all available down in the bookstore, I believe. At least they were. Maybe they're sold out. I don't know. Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. Kind of a follow-up book to that one. It's relatively new. I haven't even read this one yet. But Instructing a Child's Heart. And Ted and his wife Margie wrote this book. Ted's been a pastor. He's been he was a school administrator. At one point, he taught kindergarten. And you ought to see him. He's got a mustache about this thick and about this wide. Pretty amazing. But taught kindergarten. And they loved him. He's been a speaker and an author, Instructing a Child's Heart. If you're working with teens, older students, this book, Get Out of My Face, by Rick Horn. Rick Horn, I've met Rick several times. Godly man. Man with a lot of experience, living in the inner city, working with inner city children. He's worked in various schools. Him and his wife have, I believe, 6 children of their own. 5 of them are grown. Well, at the time of this book, 5 of them were married. The youngest was a senior in high school, but that was several years ago. So, but yeah, Get Out of My Face. The subtitle is How to Reach Angry, Unmotivated Teens with Biblical Counsel. And then this one, again, working with teens, Age of Opportunity. And this is by Ted's brother, Paul David Tripp. But Age of Opportunity. Excellent books. And one other resource that I just found out about just like 2 days before we came out here to Faith Builder, so I haven't even seen it, I haven't looked at it, but it might be helpful. It's called The Young Peacemaker. And it's actually it's designed for teachers to use in school, primarily with younger children, but I think it could work with older ones as well. The Young Peacemaker, just in the subtitle, is teaching students to respond to conflict God's way. But it's a course to teach children how to resolve conflict. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. You've been a good audience. Can I pray with you before you go? Let's pray. Lord, a lot of schools are represented here, a lot of teachers, and a lot of students. I just want to pray, Lord, your blessing on these people. As they leave here today and go back home, back to get ready for their school year, And as they interact with their children, with their students, I pray that you will give them a lot of wisdom and a lot of grace and a lot of patience. And give them the courage to take the time to get to the heart, to reach the heart. Thank you that you care about us and you love us. Amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.